Amen, amen. Thank you, thank you. All right, so we're taping for the Collicott, so hopefully they'll get a chance to do this. We won't be here next week, and then we'll be back after that. I put a timeline in front of you. Last week I challenged you all to sit down and put together a timeline for yourself. And then I relented and decided I would just go ahead and do one. Doesn't mean you shouldn't do the work yourself, but at least to give you something to compare. Now I hear that some have actually complained that they have to read it now.
I'm kidding.
I think if you just hold it up to your forehead and just ask God to embed it, that's it.
No, the only thing we were looking for was four colors.
Four color, that's right. That's right, four color. So this just gives you some place as we talk about things to refer to. I don't want to go actually all through it today unless you just really want me to, because it'll take a whole class. But it gives you things to refer to, and I'll refer to it from time to time. When we start asking questions about what goes where, this gives you a fixed mark, a fixed mark, as they would say in poetry. 2 Peter 3:10. We're paying attention to what Peter is saying at this moment about the second coming, the day of the Antichrist and the tribulation. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So Peter goes on to tell us that when this happens, it will be suddenly and unexpectedly for most people, that they will be shocked and surprised at the coming of the Lord. Somebody said, Jesus said, it'd be like in the days of Noah when they closed the door and all of a sudden the bowels of the deep burst forth and the world began to flood, and it'll catch everybody by surprise. They'll be giving in marriage and doing all the normal things. You know, Noah built this ark in plain sight, and everybody got used to the idea that it was never going to be useful for anything, so they just ignored it as it was being built. He reveals that although God will destroy the present heavens and the earth and scorch the earth by fire, He will immediately create a new heaven and a new earth to be inhabited by mankind. In Acts 2:19-22, Peter had told the multitudes who heard him at Pentecost that in the last days God would cleanse the earth by fire. In doing so, he was quoting Joel 2:28-32. In Matthew 24, Jesus himself is quoting Joel 2:1 concerning the day of the Lord. Matthew 24, but pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be. Lest those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Jesus is talking about the emergence of the Antichrist breaking the covenant in the middle of the thing, and he said it's going to be horrible for the Jews. Now, remember we talked before about the fact that the Jews, that the end times are largely focused on the Jews. The Gentile church will be there during the tribulation, and when Jesus comes back, they will be taken out, and then Jesus will be focusing on defeating and smashing the enemies of the Jews. The earth will be very much altered by cataclysm. The earth as we know it will be done away with, but the earth will not be totally consumed, because after all, remember, all these Jews are sitting there. They've got to have a place to sit. So there are going to be places where people will escape the cataclysms because they live in remote areas and whatever. So there will be people who survive the earth as it is being reconfigured at the time of the second coming into the new Eden. And those people, as we talked about before, will make up the people who are the humans on the earth during the millennial reign, them and the Jews. Then Jesus will bring the saints back with him. The saints will rule and reign in that environment. In Joel 2, he said, "This blow a trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the Lord tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming, surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as dawn is spread over the mountains. So there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there ever be again. After the many years of generation." So he is saying, Joel is saying back in 700 BC, that the day of the Lord is coming. So he's expecting the second coming, 700 BC. He doesn't know how far off it is. And he's talking about the second coming, much less the first coming. But he says it's going to be an awful day, and that there will be nothing as bad as that before, and never will there be again anything as bad as that. So the cataclysm of the earth at the time of the second coming will outdo any other thing that's ever happened to the earth, according to Joel and the prophets and Jesus, etc. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire that fell from heaven. All Jews know this story. Moses called down fire from the sky on Egypt. Everywhere in the scriptures, fire is used as a symbol for purification. The writers of the prophets are replete with metaphors of fire consuming the evil arrayed against God and against His people. The connection between the purging fire of God and the coming of the Lord is solid throughout the scriptures. Acts 2:19, I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come, and it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So we have once again this cataclysmic event being prophesied all over the Bible, throughout the scriptures, in quantity. Finally, Peter finishes up by telling his flock that the soon coming of the Lord should be used as a motivator for good works and a warning to be on guard against false teachers. He tells them they should particularly pay attention to Paul, who, interestingly enough, he tells them is hard to understand. 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in by Him in peace and spotless and blameless. So when the Lord comes, be diligent, so that when He finds you, you will be in peace and you will be spotless and blameless. You would have to have the Holy Spirit to be in peace, spotless and blameless when the Holy Spirit comes at the time of the second coming, because you will have been through 7 years of tribulation. Regard the patience of the Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. So he said the patience of the Lord is part of the salvation of God, because he waited patiently until everyone could come in who had the opportunity to come in. So that's part of the salvation. Salvation is not just for you or me personally, but for all those for whom it was foreknown. And that's what he's waiting for. Now he said, our brother Paul told you the same thing, and you need to pay attention to what he had to say. In his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, he said. Paul has some things he writes that are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort. We had a little distortion of this the other night in our Wednesday night class. As they do also the rest of the scriptures. So in the same way they twist the rest of the scriptures, they twist end time teaching like the Hay books, for instance. To their own destruction. Well, I won't comment on that. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. But you grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and be the glory, both now and the day of eternity. Amen. So that's the end of what Peter has to say. Any comments so far? After you get a chance to digest the timeline a little bit more, I think you'll be able to start slotting these things into where stuff happens. All right, John. John reiterates much of what the others have already said. His book of Revelation is a study in its own right, but he adds an interesting point that flows from the fact that he lived longer than all the others and therefore witnessed more over time. So John's stuff we will study in Revelation more than here. He tells us that the Antichrist... He tells us that Antichrists, people who are in the spirit of the Antichrist, have gone out from among us. So they've come from among Christians and Jews. The spirit of Antichrist resides in many down through the ages and can arise from within the church as well. They are false teachers who, with persuasive words, lead God's people to destruction. In our own day, they are sometimes pastors and teachers, seminary professors who twist the scriptures and manipulate God's own word against the kingdom of heaven. Even Satan quotes scripture. There is a place reserved in the lake of fire for such as these. We must not be fooled by modern enlightenment that seeks to undermine the time-honored testimony of the word of God in our day. 1 John 2 says, "Children, in the last hour, just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now," he said, "many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour," that this is part of the end times. "They went out from us. They were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are all that they are not of us." Now, this is 300 and some odd years before the Catholic Church was founded. Marion?
Yes.
Yeah, so, all right. Second coming. This is the second section on the second coming. The timing and the parable of the fig tree. Not much is known about the timing of the second coming. Jesus said that he himself did not know the timing of his own return. Only the Father in heaven knows. Down through the ages, men have claimed to be able to predict it, but they've always been wrong. Many people have lost fortunes, families, and their faith trying to guess God's plan and God's timing. If you think it's tough to time the market to make money, timing the second coming will get you even more trouble. Jesus tells us that we have enough information to understand what is going on as it unfolds. If we have eyes that can see and ears that can hear, we will need to be rightly related to God and schooled in His Word in order to recognize the signs of His coming. And John, Jesus says, when He's talking about the second coming, He said, "I tell you these things so that you will recognize them when they happen." In other words, I'm not giving you enough information to predict with any accuracy, but I do want you to be able to recognize when the Antichrist emerges who it is. Recognize these events as they unfurl. Matthew 24:32. "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like in the days of Noah." I quoted this a little bit ago. "For in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall be the coming of the Son of Man." So the ultimate sign of the coming, according to Jesus, is in association with the ripening of the fig tree. Now, throughout the Scriptures, the fig tree is used as a metaphor for Israel. Hosea, Joel, other places. Many have taken this as a reference to the 1948 restoration of Israel as a nation of Palestine. The regathering of the people of Israel in 1948 is a clear and verifiable miracle. First of all, the biblical people of the ancient world have none of them been able to regather. Even the Egyptians of today are not the Egyptians of the ancient world. The Egyptians of Moses' time were Hyksos. The different Egyptians of today are Africans. And so nowhere has the Hittites or the Amorites or Moabites or any of these groups been regathered. So the regathering of a people from the ancient world like this into a nation, reconstitution of a nation and a kingdom, is without parallel. In addition to that, if you've ever read any of how this happened, you'll know that they did it against all odds. You'll know that the British were against them. You'll know that the United States was against them. You'll know that the Germans were against them. And the Germans and the Arabs allied against them. The Arabs were against them. And some Jews were against them. Because the very conservative Jews believed that the only time that the kingdom of Israel would be regathered is at the coming of the Messiah. And so there were Jews actually in Israel working against the coming together of the nation. And if you've read the stories, it's just incredible. I mean, you know, they didn't have bullets. I mean, it's just incredible how that thing all came together.
Whose idea was it?
It was the Balfour Proclamation. There was a commission in England that suggested that they need to make a homeland for the Jews, kind of in response to the atrocities of World War II. And this Balfour Proclamation or commission suggested it, and then they agreed on it. And the other nations agreed on it. until the Arabs went crazy, and then they rescinded it all. But by then, it was already in motion. So as the British were leaving their mandate, they were handing all their weapons over to the Arabs. They were confiscating all weapons going to Israel. They were handing it all to. They were actually retreating and blowing Jews out of their sights so the Arabs could take them over. It's just an incredible event that they were successful. And if you read the stories, it's amazing. You had Jews in the United States, for instance, who were at odds with other Jews about sending weapons to Israel. I don't know how many of y'all ever saw the movie The Chosen. Chaim Potok was the guy who wrote the book. It starred Robbie Benson as this Hasidic boy who wanted to study in the it's a very good movie. It's been around a long time. It's called The Chosen. Well, in the book The Chosen, this Hasidic boy develops a friendship with this Reformed Jew boy. And one of the things that happens is the Reformed Jew boy's father's a professor, and they're involved with secreting guns to Israel, hiding them, and manufacturing products and stuff like that. And, of course, his father is dead against all of that because of their religious stuff. So it was against all odds.
Fine. Can you recommend any good book to read about this period?
Yeah, the best ones are the ones that are written by the Taneys.
The Taneys?
Yeah. Brock and Brody Taney. Taene. If you'll give us some time, I'll get you some of the names. But they wrote a very, very good history of the Jews. They wrote a history of the Jews of the first century that's very, very good, called the AD Chronicles. But the ones they wrote about the World War II were very, very good. But you wouldn't have to go there. You could go to any secular source whatsoever. You all know that it all came down to a decision by Harry Truman about whether or not they were going to even pass this mandate. And against, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, against his advice of his Secretary of State and some of the Nazis in the country, like Lindbergh and Ford and Hearst, all of whom were confirmed Nazis, who visited Hitler and came back and talked about his great society. Harry Truman decided to pass it anyway. And it's all because of his Sunday school teaching. It's the reason he did it. And because he was Harry Truman, he had the courage to do it. But at any rate, the story's pretty amazing. So the point is the fact that it happened is considered by many to be sovereign, supernatural, and miraculous in itself. If that's true, if those people who think that are correct, and I would be one of those, then this scripture would say that the generation who saw that, which would be the baby boomers, will not all pass away before the coming of the Lord. That would give us about another 20 years or so, 25 years, if that were the case. But in every age, everybody's been sure. So we could go around another 10,000 from here. Yeah, I think I covered that. So anybody who was born as of 1948, that group will not die off until the coming of the Lord, according to this. All right, Luke 13:6. He began to tell them a parable. A certain man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, did not find it. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on the fig tree without finding any." Now, Jesus is telling them a parable saying, "I have come for 3 years among you, Israel, looking for fruit on the fig tree, and I've not found any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" That's what God would say. Okay. "And he answered and said to them, 'Let it alone, sir, for this year too.'" This is Jesus speaking. "This year too, until I dig around it and put it in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down." This was a parable that Jesus told against the Jews to their face.
I had a question.
Yes.
Another question.
Using the fig tree.
Well, it's in Matthew 24:32-44. "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels, nor the Son, but the Father only." And up in the commentary above that, only the Father in heaven knows. Does that mean when we've used the, like, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are like ice, water, and steam? Then that doesn't hold.
No. What, you got to remember that Jesus is talking about himself as Jesus. Remember, Jesus left his superpowers at home. Okay? Jesus says, I don't know. Okay? Because he's, as soon as he becomes God or part of God again, he'll know what the Father knows.
Oh, okay. Thank you.
But remember, he's here among us as Jesus.
Okay, so ice, water, steam still holds.
As far as it works, yeah.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, okay.
Thank you.
If it works for you, that's great. All right. no, I mean it limps along, but it's. All right. The suddenness was apparent. Matthew 24. If anyone says to you, "Behold, here is the Christ," or "There he is," do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead even the elect. So what we understand is the elect won't be misled, but they could be because of the deceptiveness of this false Christ. That's how sneaky or deceptive he will be. Behold, I've told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, "Behold, he's in the wilderness," do not go forth. Behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe him. If they say to you, he's living on the Upper West Side in New York until the 144,000 are gathered, don't believe him. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there will the vultures gather. Now, that remark about the corpse and the vultures has to do with the coming of the Son of Man and the Battle of Armageddon and the millions of lives that will be lost in that process. And it will be a feast for the vultures he's talking about. He said, you'll know when the Son of Man is here because the vultures will be so thick in the sky they'll block out the sun. You'll know. Matthew 20:40. Then there will be two men in a field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two men, women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. So another undeniable sign of the second coming is the sudden taking away, or the rapture, the catching up of the true believers from the earth. These events are represented in 24:40-42 will occur at the second coming of Christ. So you know when the second coming is because it'll be accompanied with this process. Even though some think they only refer to the end time purging of the church. In either case, in spite of popular fiction to the contrary, the rapture occurs at the end of the 7-year period of the tribulation. But before the wrath of God.
So I gather that true believers will not have to wait for this, the rapture, because they'll clearly see when the Antichrist shows his colors.
In terms of knowing, yeah. Yes, but in terms of escaping,
yeah, okay,
yeah. He's saying that the Son of Man coming is going to be like lightning across the sky. It's going to be evident to everybody concerned. The vultures will be circling because of the great battle. The plains of Armageddon are going to be full of everybody coming up to destroy, and the anticipation of the battle and what the vultures will be circling everywhere. And he said, the church will be leaving in a twinkling of an eye. The church will be leaving as the Lord is coming. So until you see all that happening, it hadn't happened yet. It's interesting that both Peter and Paul and Jude had to write letters to their people to say, those people who've told you that the second coming has already occurred, they're wrong. All three of them.
It's interesting to me as you read this to see of all the false signs and the false prophets and the people that claim to be Christ that aren't. Because there's so many people that haven't studied the Word to know and understand that. And when they see the miracles happening, they'll assume because it's a miracle and not understanding what the Bible says that this must be of God.
Yeah, they will. You also are going to have an extraordinary upheaval in the geology of the earth at that time.
Yes.
So we're told that when Jesus, as Zechariah said, that when the Messiah sets his foot down on Mount of Olives, that the valley is going to, the mount's going to split into two pieces running north and south. with a huge valley in between, and that the mountains will fall into the valleys and the valleys will be raised up, and that the Mount of Olives or Jerusalem will be the highest place on the earth at that point. So there is so much stuff that will happen at the second coming that has not happened in any other time, and it's just one thing after another, really. Okay. We must at all times be prepared for Jesus' return. Jesus said he would come like a thief in the night, and he carries that same metaphor into his comments on Matthew 24:43. Be sure of this, he said, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you will not think he will. In other words, he's referring to himself as like a thief who comes in the middle of the night. And he said, if the smart guy had known when he was going to come, he'd be laying in wait with a shotgun. But it's going to come like that. Paul also uses the thief in the night metaphor to talk about the sudden return of Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, as to the times and the epochs, or the seasons, brethren, you have no need of anything be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly. Now remember that the promise of the Antichrist is peace and safety. That's the Antichrist has made a covenant with Israel and solved the Middle Eastern crisis and made a covenant with the world that he will govern them in peace and safety. And so that's while they're talking about peace and safety. Another place it says while they say peace, peace, there is no peace. So when they're saying peace and safety, then the destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now I can only imagine what that's like, but I guess they sort of hit you and you go, oops, it's here. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief, for you all are sons of life and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet and the hope of salvation. So he told the Thessalonians they need to always be on the alert, expecting the soon return of Christ. In telling them that, he was also telling us to be sober and alert, living as if it could happen tomorrow. There's an inbuilt motivation in the vagueness of it. Probably is intentional. The wisdom of God knows what we need. Now, one thing we have to remember is that the people of the Jesus' day, many, many of those people, theoretically most of them, but certainly many of them, had access to all of the signs of the times of Jesus coming and missed it. So, just because you think you know, does it mean that if you're not on the alert that you'll see it?
But nobody's going to miss the second coming.
Not the second coming, but the signs of the time leading up to it is what I'm talking about. Remember when the Magi showed up and he said, where is he who is born King of the Jews? They sent for the scholars to come and tell them where he was going to be born. And they said, in Bethlehem of Ephrathah. And he said, you know, and this is actually the season in which he's supposed to be born. Which is why Herod had all the two-year-olds killed. Because by that time, he could time it to that close. He could time within a year and probably took an extra year just to be sure. Well, Herod, he couldn't be too careful, you know. 1 Thessalonians 5. For God has not destined us for wrath. The wrath of God is not coming to the church. The wrath of God is the last 45-day period of the 7-year period of the tribulation in which God is dumping out on the Antichrist and all of his followers all hell. I mean, it's just the two or three of the bowl judgments are going to fall on them, and it is a horrible time. But the church won't get the wrath. They will get the tribulation, but not the wrath. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake, that is alive, or asleep, that means dead, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. So while we are prohibited from the wrath, we are not prohibited from the tribulation. We will have to endure the tribulation, but only God's enemies will suffer His wrath. However, there will be a significant purging of the church just preceding the return of Christ. See the rapture of believers section presented later. Tribulation has a way of separating the men from the boys. The Israelites of Jesus' day were living in expectation of soon coming of the Messiah, and the day of the Lord associated with it. It would be a day when Israel would be saved from its enemies. They were so focused on the day of the Lord being a time of rescue, they did not focus on it also being a time of restoration of the relationship with God and purging and cleansing. So when the tribulation hits the church in those years prior to the coming of the Lord, it will be for the purpose of cleansing the church. And if we're not wise, we will sit around and complain about how it's tough and God has abandoned us and whatever, not realizing that the Lord is toughening us up for what comes next. In Malachi 3, verse 1, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger," who is John the Baptist, "and he will clear the way before me," that is the Lord. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord." So this is Malachi, 400 years before the time of Christ. He says, I'm going to send my John the Baptist, my messenger, and then he's going to prepare the way for me, the Messiah. And so the Lord whom you seek, Messiah, is going to suddenly come to his temple. "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, refine them like gold and silver, so they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." So at the time of the first coming, when the Lord comes, he said, who can endure when he comes? Who can stand? Who can pass the judgment? Because he's coming to purge us like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. "Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will become pleasing to the Lord as the days of the old and former years." He's going to render the faithful ones pleasing to God again. "Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against sorcerers and adulterers, against those who swear falsely, those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, those who turn aside the alien, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." So I think I've covered that a million times. I'm going to move on.
I had a quick question. When he says, you said pass the judgment, basically, is this mean that he's predicting that Jesus will, when he comes, the Messiah, that he'll probably make the commandments even more definitive and more difficult to follow, and so that you need him?
What it means ultimately is that he's going to shed his blood to cleanse them from sin.
Okay.
But it also means he's going to separate those who can receive that blood from those who can't.
Right.
And the raising of the bar is one of those things that he does. So Jesus comes among us the first time to cleanse us from our sin. And that has an effect. Look, if you are gold being purified, you are in the pot. Right? And if you're a fuller's sheet being whitened, you're in the process. You know how they whiten this. You know, we went to Pompeii. We saw this. They have these big like pools. Maybe they're like 20 feet in diameter, maybe 15, something like that. They stand about 3 feet high off the floor. And inside of them is kind of a porcelain thing. And they are partially in water, and the rest is in urine. In fact, outside of the Fuller's house are these big jars. And people come up and they make deposits into the big jars. And the jars are used to pour into this process. Some people make their jars, their deposits individually and personally. And they have these jars sitting there in Pompeii for you to see. And you go inside of the caldarium, which is the place where underneath there where the heat is. And you see these big things. And what they would do is they would have these slaves in there, and they would have all of the stuff they wanted to make white in there, and the slaves would walk it under. They would just do this for hours. And they would keep pouring the urine in order to use the acid in the urine to clean them white. So if you're the sheet in that process, it's not easy to get walked down in the urine, okay? And it's not easy to be the metal in there being heated up to boiling temperature. So, yes, Jesus came to purge us But the process of purging us is a process that is not altogether pleasant all the time. So when Peter gets up in the power of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost Sunday, and he defines the events that occur between crucifixion and the Pentecost as the opening salvo of the day of the Lord and the coming of the Messiah. In Acts 2, he quotes from the prophet Joel saying this, "In the last days, God says, I will pour forth my Spirit upon all mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." All right. So when Peter was preaching in the temple, and this huge noise had come in, it sounded like a freight train, and people came rushing to hear what was going on in the temple, and they've got these tongues of fire over their heads. And people are going, "What is this?" And some people were saying, "They're drunk. There's a bunch of Galileans, they're drunk." And Peter gets up in front of the crowd, and remember, this is Peter who ran several weeks earlier, ran like a scared rabbit, and whatever. He's filled with the Spirit and totally changed in that regard. He gets up in front of these people and he said, "Men of Judea, now these men are not drunken as you suppose, because it's only 9 in the morning. And a good Jew could drink for hours before he got drunk, you know. Whatever, before it's too early to be drunk, okay?" And he said, "What you see is the fulfillment of what Joel the prophet talked about, that in the last days this would happen." And he talks about the prophecy of Joel, and the prophecy of Joel spans everything from Pentecost to the end of time. And so the first part of this, where he talks about speaking in tongues and having visions and words of knowledge and all this kind of stuff, he said, that's happening now. But then he goes on to talk about the terrible day of the Lord, which had not happened at that time, did not happen at that time, and hasn't happened yet, and won't happen until the end. So he's basically spreading the last days out as from Pentecost forward. God will pour out His Spirit on mankind. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Israel had and still has a key role in the day of the Lord, the coming of Messiah. In a sense, it's largely about Israel. All the original Christian leaders were Jewish. Christianity was and is defined as in Jewish terms. As Gentile Christians, we grow up thinking that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Samuel, David, Isaiah, etc. are our ancestors and their stories are our stories. It takes many years for some people to realize that the Old Testament is a Jewish Bible and that we Gentiles are adopted children, that the promises were first and finally made to Israel. Okay, the end time focus on Israel. First coming, the first coming occurred in Israel. The second coming will as well. Jesus was born in a Jewish village. He died in a Jewish city. Even when he occasionally traveled outside of Jewish boundaries, which was the Decapolis, he only addressed the Jews. Once when he was in Tyre, a Gentile city on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, a Phoenician woman of Syrian descent, a Canaanite and a Gentile, begged him to cast a demon out of her daughter. Jesus told her plainly he was only called to minister to Israel. Others would go to Gentiles later. He bluntly told her it was not right to give the children's meat to the dogs. Which is strong words, because dogs was the euphemism that Jews used for Gentiles. It was, in effect, the N-word that Jews use for Gentiles. From there, he arose and he went to the region of Tyre. So he leaves Israel and goes into this neighboring area. And when he entered a house, he wanted to no one to know of it. So he was kind of getting away, out of sight, out of mind. You remember that the Jews were tracking him down, trying to trip him and whatever. Yet he could not escape notice. After hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. This is a Gentile woman, Syro-Phoenician. She was Syrian and Phoenician. She was modern-day Syrian. Syro-Phoenician, Jordanian, that sort of thing. She was a Gentile of the Syro-Phoenician race. She had heard that Jesus had come. His reputation had proceeded before him. She had a demon-possessed daughter, and she felt like he could help her. She kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first. So I'm here first for the children of Israel. For it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. So yeah, we feed the children, but the dogs get whatever falls from the table. And he said to her, because of this answer, go your way. Because of this answer, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter. And going back to her home, she found the child lying on her bed. The demon had departed. So we see this concept of the focus on the end times being around Israel. Once the Gentile church is taken out, there's nothing left but Israel and its enemies in the world anyway for a long time.
She had to really choose not to be offended.
She had to choose not to be offended. That's right. She had to get past his offensive tone in order to get her daughter healed. She cared about her daughter and getting her daughter healed. She'd bear up under anything. And Jesus was so impressed. I mean, you get the distinct impression he wasn't planning to do this. And he was so impressed, he said, well, because of your answer, I'm going to do that. Wasn't the first time Jesus was sort of compelled by a woman to do something he wouldn't plan to do. Remember the wedding feast at Cana. The ministry of Peter the Apostle was focused on the Jews. He became known... It was focused on the Jews, but he became known as the apostle to the circumcised. So he was the, that was his title in Galatians 2. Paul said, I'm the apostle to the Gentile, and Peter is the apostle to the circumcised. At the Last Supper, Jesus prophesied that Peter would deny him. Then he told Peter that once he had repented, he should go and strengthen his brothers. He's talking about Israel. After Peter betrayed the Lord, and after the resurrection, Peter left the rest of the group and went fishing. In other words, he went back to his career. Peter thought he was done. He thought that he had disqualified himself. And so he went back to work. This means he returned to his old trade. He did not consider himself worthy to be a minister of the gospel. Jesus came and very pointedly restored him to ministry and told him, shepherd my sheep. One can make the case that both your brethren and my sheep, while having a broader implication, should be seen as meaning the Jews. Peter responded by taking on every dirty job that no one else wanted to do. He went to Samaria to examine a revival that had broken out there, making way for Samaritan Christians to be accepted among their more traditional Jewish cousins. When Philip left and went down to Samaria and the revival broke out in Samaria, the Christian revival, remember Jesus had gone through Samaria, met the woman at the well, and spent a week or so with those people talking to him about his kingdom. So when after Pentecost, those Samaritans began to invite the Lord into their heart and get filled with the Spirit, word got up to Jerusalem, and they had to do something about it. They needed someone to go down and check it out, but it was Samaritans. And Jews don't hang around Samaritans. They're dirty. They're unclean. Peter went. He was the guy that went. And he went down and he laid hands on them. They received the Holy Spirit, and he invited them in the church of God. And he went back and he told the people, you got to let them in. He does the same thing again at the house of Cornelius, which I'm sure we'll get to here in a minute. He went to Antioch to check on the ministry in the new controversial Gentile church. He eventually went to Rome to pastor the church in its greatest hour of persecution. He was especially beloved by the Jewish Christian groups that were outside of Israel proper. Peter, 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, this is his epistle. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, who though reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. So he said, Peter, the apostle to all of these Jews and believers outside of Jerusalem. So he said, to those who reside as aliens, who are chosen and scattered throughout. So he's talking about Jewish people living as aliens in a foreign land. Now remember that at Pentecost, because it was the feast of booths, Pentecost, all these people from all over the world were in Jerusalem because they'd come up for the 50-day feast between Passover and Pentecost. And when the Holy Spirit came in and made the big noise, and the apostles poured out of the upper room, ran into the temple, all these people from all over the world who were Jews came running in to hear what was going on. And Peter got up and preached to those people. And we're told that all these people heard them speaking in their language. And all the languages mentioned are mentioned here in Peter's bibliography, the countries that he's talking about. So all these people from the diaspora, Jews from outside of Israel, who were in for the feast, heard Peter's stuff, went home and told their friends all about it. And the church began to start among the Jews in the diaspora. Peter later goes over there to follow up with them because they knew him from what happened at Pentecost. And so he becomes the apostle to all of those people. Remember, the rest of the apostles were sitting on their butt in Jerusalem apostling.
Was Peter a Jew or was he a Gentile?
Oh, he's a Jew. Okay. Yeah, all of the followers of Jesus were Jews.
Except Paul.
Paul was a Jew.
But he was also a Roman.
You could be a Roman citizen and still be a Jew. Paul was a Jew from word to go. He practiced all Jewish practices. You could be a Roman citizen. Being a Roman had to do with citizenship. It had nothing to do with your race.
Oh, okay. I thought there was a Gentile among them.
So no.
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 They're all Jews.
No. In fact, all of the 12 apostles were Jews. All were from Galilee except for Judas, who was from Judea. But the rest of them were Galilean fishermen and commoners. Yeah.
He was the apostle to the Gentiles.
No. There was the whole.
Yeah, that's where I got confused.
Jesus' entire ministry was to Jews, and the early church was Jewish. You know, we don't get to Jewish Christian, Gentile Christians until Acts 10, and that's just the house of Cornelius. And then we don't get to real Gentile Christians until Acts 13. It was 30, 40 years before the Gentile church was born. In any sizable numbers. By the time you get to the second century, the Gentiles outnumbered the Jews, but not in the early going. They were Jews.
Okay. So these people here, they were from all races, were they not?
They were Jews.
They were Jews because.
But they were citizens of Bithynia and Pontus and all this kind of stuff.
Okay.
And remember what he says to them: you are living as aliens in a foreign land.
Yeah.
They were Jews living as aliens in Bithynia. Bithynia.
So where do the Samaritans fit in?
Because Samaritans were half-breeds who were some part Jewish. They were Jews, but they were actually had a half-breed religion. They had a blending of paganism in with their Jewish religion.
Oh, okay.
But they were Jews.
Okay. Oh, okay.
The Jews would not have treated them so badly had they been Gentiles. But the Jews treated them badly because they were fallen away Jews. Because they were Jews who had worshipped false gods.
They were considered dirty.
Yeah.
Okay.
Because they were Jews. So even the Samaritan church was a Jewish church.
Right. Okay.
It's just that it was...
I didn't know that.
So they were women, Jewish women who married pagan men.
Who?
The Samaritans.
No, ma'am.
They considered them Jews.
They're all Jews. They were Jewish people who married Jewish people. The problem was in their religion, not in their... The problem was that the religion was a mixture.
Okay.
But they were living in Israel. They were Jewish people. When Jesus met the woman at the well, she related to him as a Jewish woman, not as a Gentile woman. Her behavior was all Jewish.
Can you go over when it became more mixed?
When the people came back from Babylonian captivity in about 500 B.C., there were those Jews who had been left behind. And those people had intermarried with people who were Gentiles. But they were practicing Jews. And if that was not uncommon for Jews to marry Gentiles. That could happen. You just became Jewish, that's all. You remember, for instance, that Ruth was a Gentile who married and became the grandmother of King David. That Rahab the harlot was a Gentile who's in the ancestry of David. There's a number of people. The Jews had people hanging around them all the time called God-fearers who were worshippers of Yahweh but were not Jews. But they became Jews. They got circumcised and all that sort of thing. So these people who were left behind in the land, they practiced a mixture of paganism and Judaism. When the Jews came back from Babylon, they drove them out of Jerusalem, out of Judea, because they were unclean. That anybody who had married a Gentile woman had to divorce her. And if somebody married a Gentile man, she had to divorce him. So they forced all of those people to divorce so that they would be pure, so whatever. So the Samaritans were the people who grew up out of that particular exercise. The problem with them was not that they were Jewish or Gentiles. The problem with them was, I mean, the Jews were around the people, Gentiles, all the time. They never expected them to do anything. There was no expectation of the Jews that the Gentiles should behave any certain way. But they had all kinds of expectations about the Samaritans. And they hated the Samaritans because they didn't meet their expectations. It was only because they thought of them as Jews that that was the case. Okay? Anything else?
It's interesting that Peter was the apostle to the Jews, yet he's the one that had the vision that nonetheless abolished the law except for the four main precepts.
Well, and the reason is because he was the best bona fide that God could use to prove to people like James that Paul was right. Because he was so highly credentialed as a Jew. In other words, there weren't that many people that could have stood up for Paul that James would have had to listen to. So his testimony on behalf of the Gentiles was all the more strong because he was not a Gentile lover, you know. We're talking Jew lovers. He was not a Gentile lover. He was focused on the Jews. That made his testimony all the more potent. Oh, is it time? Okay. Alrighty. Well, let's see here. Alright, let me just make a couple comments as we go down this page. I'll finish this. The word chosen here, elect, implies that they're Jews. When you read who are chosen and scattered throughout Pontus, the chosen means it's implying that they're Jews, they're the elect. Only Jews would have been considered aliens by Peter in those Gentile regions. This is addressed to the Jews of the diaspora, those Jews who dispersed throughout the world. Same people who heard people preach, I think I covered that. And then Paul went to Cornelius' house. We talked about that.
Peter.
I think what we'll do, we'll start there. We'll start. Now, we're not back here to the 13th of March. We will not meet next week because we'll be in Africa. So we won't be meeting, but we'll be back on the 13th and we'll take it up there from Roman numeral 4. Other comments?